We don't know much about John Newton. We know that he was a Quaker. We know that he was presiding over the Philadelphia or the Pennsylvania State Assembly in colonial times. And we know that in 1751, he commissioned a bell for the State Hall there in Philadelphia. They had a belfry. They didn't have a bell. That didn't seem appropriate. He wrote back to London and asked for a particular bell of a particular size and with a particular inscription in it. They waited for several months, as is the case when you're ordering something that's going to be shipped by sea and you're sending the order by sea. And a year or so later, they got their bell back. They were very excited about it. They very quickly attached the clapper to it and they rang it to test it out, and it cracked. The very first time. They were aghast. And so they sent the bell to a local founder, a company called Pass and Stow, and they melted the bell down. They added a few extra elements to it to make it work a little bit better. Recast the bell, hung it, got it all ready and assembled it, dragged it 4 floors up to the belfry, hung it, and rang it again, and it went clunk. Again, did not seem to work. The people there at the time said it sounded like 2 coal scuttles banging against each other. Well, I'm not quite sure what a coal scuttle is, but I can imagine how unmelodic it was. The people on the ground floor said they didn't even hear it. Well, that's not what they bargained for, so they melted it down again. And recast it again, and hung it again. Up in a belfry that was growing increasingly decrepit, and that's where it stayed for several decades. It was hanging in that belfry on July 4th, 1776, but it did not ring. At least there's no indication that it rang. There is an account that bells rang in a generic sense on the 8th of July when the Declaration of Independence was read publicly for the very first time, but there's no mention that this bell rang. In fact, there's no mention that this bell rang at all in the events that surrounded the assembly of the Second Continental Congress on that particular sweltery summer in Philadelphia. So how can it be that this bell became symbolic not only of American liberty and the quest for it, but liberty all over the world? How is it that replicas of this bell hang in Hiroshima and Berlin, and Jerusalem? This barely functional bell that eventually got cracked so badly they had to take a 1-inch gash out of the bell so it would ring at all. What's so special about this bell? Well, it was in the right place at the right time. There's that, obviously. But why not iconize Benjamin Franklin's desk, or John Hancock's pen, or Thomas Jefferson's violin? Why the bell? The only real explanation seems to be the inscription that was placed on that bell in the very beginning by John Newton, which reads, "Proclaim liberty through all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." Leviticus 25:10. Moses gave us the Liberty Bell. And it's not necessarily surprising when you understand the importance of Moses and of the Moses story in American colonial days. Both Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson drew up sketches for a great seal of the United States that specifically pictured Moses standing at the banks of the Red Sea with his arms outstretched and the waters parted and the people of Israel walking across. This wasn't just the Israelite story, this was America's story. And it's not just America's story. It is human beings' story. Our love for freedom, our craving for freedom. And as much as it is American story or human story, surely as we as Christians realize that this is our story. And we've touched on this a little bit in the Moses story already, as is presented in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse number 28 reads, "By faith, they," the Israelites, "passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." We look at the passage through the Red Sea not just as the deliverance of the people of Israel back in Moses' day, but we see this as our deliverance. We know that we also, as we touched on a couple of weeks ago, are oppressed in sin. And that Jesus, like Moses of old, leads us through water. And there's a baptism reference there. To freedom. To liberty. This is what we as Christians enjoy. But if we are to enjoy it, we have to act in faith. We have to have the same faith that the Israelites had, the same faith that Moses had on this particular day, that particular night, when they were asked to do what would seem to be impossible, and yet wasn't really all that difficult. They had to walk. And because they had enough faith to do what Moses told them to do, they were, in fact, delivered from bondage, and they were granted their liberty, just like we can be granted our liberty when we pursue it through faith. We talked a little bit about slavery and the imagery that sin and slavery share. What I want to do here this morning is to practicalize that a little bit and talk about our liberty that we have in Jesus. Talk about the deliverance that we have enjoyed through Jesus and how exactly that goes about becoming the case. Because there are those around us, there are those in this room who have not given their souls to Jesus Christ in the way that he has prescribed. And so therefore, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they realize it or not, are still on the other side of the Red Sea. They haven't passed through yet. Well, let's talk about that, what that liberty is and how exactly we can come by that liberty ourselves. It has to be done, though, through faith. That ultimately is what it's all about. You can't come to Jesus any other way. You can't become a Christian any other way. I know there's a lot of debate about what exactly a Christian is and who exactly is a Christian, and we have little children singing about being Christians and things like that. Hopefully we as Christians, we as students of the Bible, realize that a Christian, first and foremost, is a person who has faith in Jesus. Real faith, Bible-based faith. And it is this faith in a God who is higher than ourselves, in a Savior who is higher than ourselves, that grants us this liberty. Exodus chapter 14 and verse number 14, as they're still standing on the westward bank of the Red Sea, God tells Moses what they're going to be able to do, that he is going to deliver them. They're not going to deliver themselves. He says in verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And if you hadn't heard the Red story before, perhaps you saw it as we read it a few moments ago. That this deliverance that we're looking at here was not accomplished by human effort. This was not accomplished by anything of this earth. This was accomplished by God. In fact, I would suggest to you that God intentionally set up the scenario. He led them to this place for this particular reason, so that they would receive a salvation that was so incomprehensible, so completely unachievable on their own, that they would have no choice but to attribute it to God. God wants all of the credit in this story. God wants all of the credit in our story. He doesn't want to share any of it. He wants all the credit for himself. Now, if we were talking about somebody other than God, you would think that that's a highly egotistical and ridiculous thing to say. You know people who try to claim all the credit for this or that or something else, and we resent them for that. We know that that's not true. No human being deserves all the credit for anything that's accomplished in this life. But we're used to thinking about human beings and human beings claiming credit for things. God is not a human being. And when God claims credit for something, that is because he does, in fact, deserve the credit. All of the credit. None for ourselves. Nothing that we could possibly do in this life would earn our salvation any more than the Israelites could have achieved some kind of deliverance on their own without God's help, walking through the Red Sea or otherwise. I love the way that Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, referring back again to the Old Testament, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." If we're going to be proud of something, let's not be proud of what we have done, because we haven't done anything. Not in the big picture. The only thing that we have to brag about is that God, for whatever reason, saw fit to intervene in our lives and bring salvation to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we brag about. That's what we're excited about. We are eager to deflect the credit for our salvation to our Lord, to our Savior. But, that being said, if we are to receive this, if we are to be recipients of his grace, if we're going to be recipients of his salvation, then we have to come to him by faith, and the ones who don't come to him by faith aren't delivered. This is a terribly important point. Please listen to me on this. There are all kinds of people coming to Jesus who don't come to him by faith. Infant baptism is the obvious application of this, perhaps. There are people who believe that you can sprinkle some water or pour some water on a little child, and that child will be ushered into a relationship with Jesus Christ because of somebody else's faith, because of what somebody else has done. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that the individual recipient of salvation, himself, herself, must be a believer. Only those ones who walked through the Red Sea in faith were delivered. You may remember in the story that other people walked through the Red Sea. A lot of other people, apparently. And they were just as good at walking as anybody else was. Did the Israelites succeed where the Egyptians failed because they were better at walking? Because their timing was better? Because they picked the dry land and the Egyptians didn't know the difference between water and land? Is that what happened? No. What happened was faith. The Israelites walked through the Red Sea because they believed in Moses and they believed in the God that Moses served. They didn't know much about that God. Frankly, they didn't know much about Moses. But they knew enough to realize that Moses is going to take care of this. God that Moses preaches, he's going to take care of this. Look what he's done. He's part of the sea. And the scientific mind in me wrestles with the implications of the literal text here, the idea of a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side. And maybe that doesn't exactly depict what happened at the Red Sea. I don't know. One of these days we'll find out. But clearly this is not some kind of natural phenomenon. It's just kind of every once in a while the seabed goes dry. That's not what we're talking about here. We have something that is unmistakably the act of a power greater than ourselves. And the Israelites believed in that power. And they believed in the prophet of that power. And so they walked. But that's not why the Egyptians walked. The Egyptians walked because they saw somebody else doing it. The Egyptians walked because the Israelites walked. And they wanted to follow after the Israelites. Do you realize that's exactly what some people do today in pursuit of Jesus Christ? Saying that they want to be Christians, saying that they want to be attached to Jesus, but what they're really doing is piggybacking on somebody else's faith. They don't really have any faith of their own. And proceeding without faith doesn't do them any more good than staying where they are. The Egyptians teach us that. Sin is going to remain sinful in the heart of the one who does not believe. Truly believe. Personally believe. There's a story given to us in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals a man who is born blind, which is a remarkable story in and of itself that we don't have time to get into. But in the aftermath of that story, the blind man, formerly blind man, is cast out of the synagogue because he refuses to renounce Jesus. And we read in verse number 35, Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." What Jesus means by that is this. There are some people who have vision apart from Jesus, apart from God. They think that they have found their way in the world. They've worked it out on their own how to get through the Red Sea. And they're going to do it. And ultimately, it has nothing to do with a relationship with Jesus. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with their own philosophy, their own think so, what they were taught, or what their parents were taught, or what they learned in some other, or some feeling deep inside of them, or whatever it happens to be. It's not based on the Lord because it's not based in the Bible. And so they walk because they feel like they see just fine. They're the ones who are truly blind, Jesus says. The ones who see are the ones who acknowledge that they're blind. Who acknowledge that there's no way I can possibly find my way through the Red Sea. The only way I can get there is trust in God. And so therefore, I'm going to go wherever God takes me. This blind man doesn't know exactly who Jesus is, but he knows that Jesus is from God. And whoever Jesus says is the Son of Man, he's going to be the one. And when Jesus says, "I am," he says, "Lord, I believe. Why wouldn't I believe? Because I've seen the power of God working in you." That is the case for all of those who walk through the Red Sea in faith. They have acknowledged the power of God and acknowledged their own inconsequence, their own impotence, their absolute and complete total need for a Savior. Having said all that, let me emphasize this. Israel still had to walk. Up to this point, everything's great. Israel has acknowledged Moses. They've acknowledged God. They've seen this marvelous power. God has literally parted the sea so that they can be saved from the Egyptians. There's no need to fear anymore. And Moses says, "Now walk." And they say, "No, wait a minute, Moses. I thought you were going to save us." Now, what happened here? I'm getting some mixed messages here. You said we were going to receive the salvation of the Lord. God's going to save us. He's going to save us through you. And so as far as we're concerned, we're saved. It's a done deal. And now you're asking me to do something? No, that's contrary to all wisdom. I'm going to stay right here on the beach. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay right here on the beach, and I'm going to be saved right here without walking through the Red Sea. You think anybody tried that? What do you think happened to the person who did try that? Well, that's just silly, right? Of course they had to walk. That's the whole point of parting the Red Sea, so they could walk. Do you realize that's exactly where we find ourselves in this debate, supposed debate, between grace and works? Who saved the Israelites? God saved the Israelites. Who saves us? God saves us. We are saved by grace, absolutely. But if we truly believe in this gracious God, and God asks us to walk, why not walk? And if we are not willing to walk, what does that say about us? Does that not say that we have the faith that James talks about in James chapter 2, verse 20, the faith that is apart from works, that is dead, being alone? How much faith do you think the Israelites would have had if they had stayed on the beach of the Red Sea, believing in God's power, but not doing what God told them to do? Well, they would have been destroyed, surely. Is our fate not the same when we do the same? When we claim to be ready to receive the grace of God, but don't do anything about it? He says there on the beach of the Red Sea, that the Lord's going to save you while you keep silent. Well, keep silent doesn't mean keep still. Keep silent doesn't mean you're not going to do anything in this process. It's very similar to the Joshua story. 40 years later, Joshua is going to lead the people of God across another watery boundary. And after having done so, lead them to the fortress at Jericho. And God tells them in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, the Lord has given you the city. Yay! We win! Now, here's what I want you to... Now, wait a minute. You told us that you gave us the city. Now you want us to walk? Why would we have to walk? It doesn't make any sense. And walk a lot, apparently. Walk around the city 6 days? 7 times on the 7th day? I just don't see what that has to do with my salvation. Well, I'm not sure that you have to see. Do we not have enough faith to walk without seeing? Do we not have enough faith to do what God has told us to do simply because He told us to do it? Isn't that the story of the Red Sea? Isn't that the story of our salvation? This is how we achieve liberty, by not just having faith, but working and acting through this faith. Now, having gotten through the Red Sea, let me make another point here. We are set at liberty in the Red Sea, not simply to be free, but to serve a different Lord. And this is where a lot of people really, really struggle. They are perfectly happy with accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're perfectly happy with leaving bondage and embracing liberty. But once on the other side of the Red Sea, once on the other side of grace, God starts asking us to do more things. It's not enough to just walk. Now we have to do all kinds of things. And the idea of doing what God has told us to do just doesn't work for us. I would rather do what I want to do. I've been enslaved to sin all this time. Now you're asking me to enter into voluntary slavery again. Well, I'm not inclined to do that. Well, you know what? Most people aren't. But that is the story that we see in the Exodus. That's the story that we see in the wilderness. God does not give us freedom just to do whatever we want to do. While Moses is preparing the Ten Commandments to bring down from Mount Sinai, Israel is doing what they want to do. And God was not pleased with them when they did that. Nor is God pleased with us when we do what we want to do after allegedly having accepted Him and embraced His grace. It's interesting, you don't have to wait until Sinai. You can just go to Exodus chapter 15 when the song of Moses is almost literally hanging in the air, even yet. Feet still muddy from walking across the sea. And unless you take the dry land thing absolutely literally, which is okay too. You understand what I mean. And here we are, 3 days later. We read in verse number 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Then there he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Now understand what he's doing here right now. Right off the bat, 3 days into this trip, already we have problems. And we tell God about our problems, and I'm not necessarily criticizing the Israelites for that. If you'd gone 3 days without fresh water, you'd probably be crying to the Lord too. I don't have any problem with that. Later on, there's going to be some serious complaining that I do have more of a problem with. At this point, they don't know the Lord. They don't understand what's going on. And God gives them water. But after having done so, he said, "Now look, this is the way it's going to work. You're going to have needs. You're going to have problems. You're going to have issues in your life. And I am here for you in that. That's my job. I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to protect you out here in the wilderness. But You have to do what I tell you to do. That's your job. You are going to keep my commandments. We each have a part to play in this. And that has always been the case, no matter what dispensation or century you're talking about. Old Testament, New Testament, Between Testament, current day, whatever. God is willing and eager to bless us, but we have to do what He has told us to do. And we can get very specific about that if we wanted to. We don't have time to get into a long litany. The Lord does give us commandments. And some of them may not necessarily make a lot of sense to you or to me. But nevertheless, this is the way the Lord is leading us. And if we have enough faith to walk through the Red Sea with Him, surely we have enough faith to walk through the wilderness with Him in the way that He has told us to do. This is what service to God is. Every day of our life is going to be like this. Looking back at past blessings, looking forward to future blessings. 40 years after this, Moses is going to assemble the people for a benediction of sorts, and he's going to go back over the things that they've done, including the giving of the Ten Commandments. And he reads those, or recites those, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'd like to point out a text in the middle of this. The reading is a little bit different in Deuteronomy than it is in Exodus. He says in the middle of this, starting in verse number 12, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Look back. Remember what God did for you. Now, the ones who could remember were only children at the time. The previous generations died off at this point. But those who were too young to remember, or those who weren't alive at all, remember what their parents said. They remember what Moses had said. You used to be enslaved, and God delivered you from that. And so, therefore, you do what He has told you to do. Or in this case, you don't do what He's told you to not do. Verse number 16. "Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you." Future. Will give you, you might say. Look forward to future blessings. Blessings that you yourself may not even survive to see. But nevertheless, blessings from God. This is what living in service to the Lord is. Looking backward at what He has done, looking forward to what He will do. And in between times, we have faith. In between times, we believe. If this God is so powerful and so gracious as to do what He has already done for us, and if He is so powerful and so gracious to do for us what He promises to do for us in the future, what do you think I ought to do right now? What should I do right here? I should continue to have faith. And I should continue to walk with Him. Trust in Him for my daily direction. I'd like to make one other point. Liberty through our mistakes. The people of Israel didn't really get it right in the wilderness. You may have heard about that. In fact, in certain instances, they got it very, very wrong. Their faith failed them. And we find in our lives that we also fail. And if we were serving a lesser taskmaster, a lesser Lord, that might be the end of it. I don't know if you're a business owner, if people answer to you, how many times they would have to fail you for you to sever ties with them. Maybe it's different. Maybe it should be different for different situations, different roles, or whatever. But it's easy for us to make the extension toward God. That I can mess my life up here so badly in the wilderness my mistakes can become so profound that he's going to let me die here. Well, if you abandon faith like this generation did, yes. But if you hold your faith, if you work your way through, you will find that the God who is gracious enough to forgive you on the other side of the Red Sea is also gracious enough to forgive you here. If in no other way, we can learn from the mistakes of other people. And maybe we ought to start with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 6, actually the reference is back to this period of time and the walk that the people of God had with Moses through the Red Sea and in the wilderness. Paul writes in verse number 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank, ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that they would not crave evil things, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Those people were initiated into God in the most unbelievable way imaginable. And I said there was a baptism reference there. Here, you see where it is. That same word baptized, where a person is literally immersed in water. These Israelites were figuratively immersed. There's water everywhere. For practical purposes, they should be immersed, overwhelmed completely in water. But everywhere they look, there is not only literal water, but also the power of God. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the voice of Moses himself, ultimately the voice that comes out of heaven at Sinai. This experience overwhelmed them in the presence of God. Surely that would be enough. Well, no, actually it wasn't. With most of them, they were not pleased. They abandoned their faith. And Paul says you need to learn from that mistake. Having emerged from salvation, having emerged from the water, we need to continue to walk in the same faith that characterized us to the point where we were willing to enter the water in the first place. The self-centeredness that we read about in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 15 rather, starting in verse number 1, this self-centered kind of attitude that characterized continues to characterize, actually, so many of the people of God. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Verse 1 reads, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that they, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And we'll stop the reading there. Read those passages. Read what happened to selfish, self-centered kind of people. And realize that here in God's grace, in this relationship with Jesus Christ that we have, we cannot be selfish kind of people anymore. Because we know what happened to selfish, self-centered kind of people out there in the wilderness and in other places as well. The complaining that so often characterized the people of God. And not just in a, we don't know what's going on kind of way, but in a, we don't believe in God anymore kind of way. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read in verse number 10. Yeah, starting in verse number 10. "Nor grumble," he says, "as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This word example here is not the usual word for example. It's the Greek word typos, which is where we get our word type. That may not mean very much for the younger generation that have never seen a typewriter, let alone handled one. But the way it used to work is that you would have a ribbon soaked in ink, and it would pop up in front of a piece of paper, and there would be a piece of iron with a reverse image on it, and it would whack against the paper, well, against the ribbon, really, and press the image into the paper and leave an image behind. That bang, typos, God leaving his mark, as it were. This is what happens to rebellious people, he's saying. This is what happens to complaining people. He's left his mark on them. And hopefully we can learn from that and not be that same complaining, whining kind of people. Hope I'm not complaining about complainers too much. It seems like I talk a lot about complaining. What in the world do we have to complain about as Christians? We've been delivered through the Red Sea already. We're on dry land. We're saved in Jesus Christ. And if we had enough faith for that, why don't we have enough faith to believe that God is taking care of us here on this side? And of course, we have plenty of opportunities to learn from our own mistakes. I love the speech that Job gives at the end of his book in Job chapter 42, the first few verses there. After God has given Job an earful, basically. Job says, starting in verse number 2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. It wasn't my place to question your wisdom. And Job made his burden a great deal harder than it needed to be, I'm sure. Because he had enough faith to stick with God, but he didn't have enough faith to believe that God was still taking care of him, even in his hardships. That's where we need to get. We need to get to the other side of the Job story. And hopefully not inflict too much damage on ourselves in the process. When we find ourselves caught up in pride, like Simon was, you don't have to make a mistake like Simon did. And if you do, then you can be forgiven like Simon was. Simon thought that he could become an apostle, essentially, in a nutshell, if he had enough money. And that way he could still be the most important person in town. And Peter puts him straight, and Simon apologizes. That was a prideful, arrogant thing to do. We also can be forgiven of our pride. We can have confidence enough in God, trust in him. Our stubbornness, our willfulness. We get so set in our ways. We get so determined to do what we want to do, what we've always done. And God comes along and tries to get us to do something else, and we're just not inclined to do that. We don't want to do that. We hate the idea of that. We kick against the goad, to use Paul's expression when he tells his own story in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus personally tells him on the Damascus Road, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I don't doubt that Paul, before the Damascus Road, knows in his heart of hearts he's not doing the right thing. This is not right. Maybe he heard Gamaliel say that continuing to reject this gospel is going to show whether they're telling the truth or not. And if they are telling the truth, nobody's going to be able to stop him. And here Paul is trying to stop him, and he can't stop him. Now he's taking his show on the road, traveling out of the country to trace down these renegade Jews who claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. This isn't right. Jesus is trying to teach him. He's trying to teach all of them. He's trying to teach us. And we resist, just like Paul resisted. No, I don't want to do that. No, I'm very comfortable where I am. No, this is where all my friends are. This is where my family heritage is. This is what I'm used to. If we have enough faith, if we truly believe in following after God rather than following after whatever, then we finally get past this. We learn not to be prideful, not to be stubborn, and to accept His will for our life. My stubborn will at last has yielded, one of our song old standards says. When we embrace the sweet will of God, allow Him to welcome us into His grace, we realize that there's no reason to be stubborn. There's no reason to hold on to these things that were keeping us away from the grace of God. God wants better things for us than that. He is determined, in fact, to finish this trip with you. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that you could not go into the Red Sea, but through the Red Sea, and having done so, to emerge
in a state of grace, in a state of service, in a state of obedience, a state of hope that one day our wanderings in the wilderness are going to end and we're going to enter into the promised land. This is the promise that we have from God. But it's going to take faith, including enough faith for us to persevere in these times of difficulty, not get burdened down with the mistakes that we've made, that we continue to make, but to continue to trust in Him and allow Him to save us from our sins, save us ultimately from ourselves. In 1999, the Archbishop of Cape Town, South Africa, his name was Jungunkulu Ngugani, and I'm going to try to only say that once. He was fulfilling a lifelong dream. He visited the United States, and he went to Philadelphia. And that's not just a regular tourist from the African continent. This man was imprisoned on Robben Island for years with Nelson Mandela in the times of apartheid. And he wanted more than anything to see the Liberty Bell. And so they took him on a tour. And he was listening to the park ranger explain what the story is behind the Liberty Bell. And somebody had asked about the inscription. And the guide went into the regular traditional explanation about how it had reference to the Charter of Privilege that was passed in 1701 by William Penn, and it really didn't have anything to do with American independence at all. At least that's the traditional approach. And the Archbishop interrupted and said, "No, that's not what it means." And so what it means is that God will always free His people. Humanity corrupts itself and people get enslaved, so God makes a provision that every 50th year you stop the economic hardship. See, Leviticus 25 is talking about, it's not talking about the Exodus, by the way. It's talking about the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, people are released from their bondage. He said, you stop the political oppression. You set everyone free, and everyone starts on an equal level. Because there's no doubt in 50 years you're going to mess up everything all over again. That's why the Liberty Bell proclaims freedom. Because we'll always have oppression, but God will always deliver us from it. There's reason to hope. And the park ranger said, well, that's, you know a lot about our bill, it looks like. I'm not sure that's exactly what it meant. And the Archbishop interrupted him again. He said, on Robben Island, we always dreamed it was true. And it is true for the people of God that we can, in fact, emerge from our mistakes and be freed again. Be freed by walking through the Red Sea, by being baptized in water for remission of sins, not because some preacher said to do it, not because mom and dad did it, but because that's what the Bible says. That's where Jesus is leading me. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's good enough for me. Following where Jesus has led, where He Himself has gone. And having done so, to live my life in faith, to live my life in hope, having confidence that God knows my mistakes, and that God's working with me, and that God is patient with me, and that God loves me. And that if I will yield to Him in life, just like I yielded to Him in spiritual death, I can have hope. I can live my entire life in hope. And one day go to heaven where all of my hopes are going to be realized. If you're ready to become a child of God, if you have not done what Jesus has required you to do, if you have not truly acted in true faith, or if you've ceased to do so for whatever reason, and we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly, if we can help you
get to heaven after this life is over. Please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing. Yeah.